It's a very beautiful song. It's a very profound journey. As you look at Philippians chapter 2, where Pastor Mike read earlier, life often is a series of wanderings, is it not? And it's also a lifetime of wondering as human beings, wondering about life, about the human race, about God, about truth, about lies, about light, about darkness, wondering about meaning, purpose. It's really a profound human experience. It makes us human. And I think that's also why we ultimately wonder about Christmas. We wonder about God. We wonder about Jesus. We wonder about the gospel. And that's true for believers and unbelievers alike. There's a marvel about Christmas, the Christmas spirit. Sandy and I were taking a walk yesterday, a beautiful 60-plus degree day in Central Park, and just seeing the beauty of God's creation and the people just enjoying life out there. I love that. And then as we came back from the park to the Columbus Circle entrance and exit there, they have the marketplace right there. And people smiling, laughing, enjoying each other's company. And then almost impromptu, a little choir organized and began singing Christmas carols. And many people in the midst of the busyness began to be attracted to that, to listen to that, to listen to the beauty of that music and the meaning of that music. And it was an exercise in wondering as I wander Columbus Circle and the marketplace. Amen. There's something about Christmas, there's something about the Christmas spirit that is truly universal. It's universal, believers and unbelievers alike. And I've often wondered about that. In a world with so much pain and suffering, and so much loneliness, so much alienation, the violence, the war, the hate, so much greed, amen, so much injustice, exploitation, abuse of power. I think for all of us, Christmas is a time to long deeply for a better world. I think that's innate in every heart, longing for a better world, a more beautiful world, longing for that peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And I think we share that. We long for a good life, which is what I want to talk about today, a good life. And that good life, almost everyone would agree, would be filled with hope. It would be filled with love. It would be filled with joy. It would be filled with peace. And that's Christmas, right? That's Christmas. So when believers and non-believers alike practice this good life, this life that exists to serve a cause greater than ourselves, to serve our world, to serve others, to serve our nation, as we talked about with JFK and the Peace Corps in an earlier message. Or when we desire to fight for the values that define ourselves, to fight for human and civil rights, and that was true of believers and unbelievers alike. This good life, to protect and to love, as we said last week, people who are more vulnerable than we are, who are weaker than we are, the poor, the sick, the elderly, the disabled, the unborn. Where does that come from? Where does that impetus and that desire, motivation come from? As we talked about Martin Luther King and Mother Teresa and all these others. And these desires of the good life in this positive sense comes from God. It comes from God himself, the God whose love, the God whose life, the God who creates it all, the God who sustains it all day by day, the God who redeems us. This good life, practiced knowingly or unknowingly by believers or unbelievers, it all comes from God when it's good, amen? It comes from God. When we live one of these versions of the good life, it reflects the image of God in us. Every human being. That image which is broken, fractured, but it's not destroyed. When we live the good life, it reflects kingdom values, amen? It reflects the gospel of God's grace. When we serve and fight for the values of life, and when we protect the vulnerable, we reflect Christ. Would you agree with that? People long for that. Almost everyone longs for that. That's the Christmas season, amen? That's the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 2, where Mike just read. You don't think of Philippians chapter 2 as we talk about the good life as being a Christmas passage, but it is classically a Christian passage, a Christmas passage of Scripture. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. How radical is that conception of the good life? Let each of you look not only to your own desires, but also to the interests of others. Meaning, have this mind, this attitude, this approach, this understanding, this lifestyle. Have this lifestyle among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, this mind, who though he was in the form of God, though he was by nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though Jesus, in his eternal nature as the Logos, the Son of the living God, was God, is God, did not consider at a particular time the prerogatives, the prerequisites of God to be something to hang on to desperately at all costs. But rather he what? He emptied himself. That's the famous kenosis passage of Scripture. The emptying of himself. Emptying of what? His rights and privileges as God Almighty. That's an amazing thing. When did that take place? At the incarnation. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1 and following. The Logos has a lifespan that's actually incredible. He's been around from the beginning, from before the beginning. And the Word was with God. The Logos hangs out with powerful friends. And the Logos was God. And then the Logos took flesh. God took flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Grace and truth came to us in Christ. And so he says here, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was born to die. He was born so we could be born again, so we could have a new life, a spiritual birth, a relationship with God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So anytime anyone, believer or unbeliever alike, lives in a self-sacrificial way, whether the person knows it or not, is intentional or not, it reflects the goodness and the love of God in Jesus Christ. When those dear people in San Bernardino a week or so ago were being slaughtered by this horrific evil and were desperate to save their lives and to save the lives of their friends, and they were losing hope, one police officer said to those who were afraid to get out of their hiding place and run across the hall to get to freedom, and understandably afraid, he said to them, "It's okay, follow me. I'll take a bullet before you." Now that is the gospel, knowingly or unknowingly. That comes from God. Amen? Glory to God. So in our culture, the good life is represented positively in many ways, and we thank God for that. I wish that was the end of the story, but it's not. There are some ugly, selfish, and vicious examples of people defining the good life in a very evil way, self-centered way, amen? And even as the gospel informs and expounds on the positive versions of the good life, the gospel also informs and challenges and confronts the ugly versions in our culture of the good life. And there are many, but I only want to mention two, because they're the two that I think would be foremost in our minds right now. And the first is a very ugly concept of the good life in our culture, is that greed is good. That he who dies with the most toys wins. That you only go around once, so grab for all the gusto. That is a paradigm, that is a worldview that infects not only our culture, but you and I at any moment. The church is very vulnerable and very guilty. Greed is good. This would be the version of the good life that we would name after Gordon Gekko. A lot of our guys are really good in finance and all this kind of stuff, and they'd be the first to tell you that anybody ever going into Wall Street should be required not only to see the movie Wall Street, which I'm sure they have, but to also read the book of James and what happens to the rich. Not all the rich. Many rich are generous, benevolent, and they're honored by God. But the abusive rich, the rich who we said last week, use power, position, influence, resources to exploit and abuse, steal, to rob, as the Enron traders who were laughing secretly and caught on tape about the old grandmothers and the poor ladies who were going to lose their electricity. Amen? Greed is good. Gordon Gekko, remember? Michael Douglas played him in the movie, remember that? Michael Douglas, amazing actor. And his disciple was Bud. Remember Bud? Good actor also, Charlie Sheen. It was a really good movie. Remember the speech Gordon Gekko made to his trying to take over this company, the hostile takeover. Remember the speech? Greed is good. Greed is right. Remember? Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, greed for knowledge, greed for love, greed for money. It's all good. Actually, Gordon and I sort of get along on the first three. You know, loving life and wanting more life and wanting more love and wanting more knowledge. I'm with you, Gordo, I'm with you, bro. But greed for money, that's where the Lord says, hey, man, that is a death sentence. A death sentence. Gordon would say, my life is all about materialism. It's all about hedonism. It's all about narcissism. He would tell us, let me tell you another way. It's all about stuff. It's all about fun. And it's all about me. And it's deadly. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Greatest sermon ever preached. We should all have to watch Wall Street, read the book of James, and read the Sermon on the Mount before we go into any job where we have authority over people and we control money. I'm running for president, and that is my speech right there. Just kidding. I'll be announcing next week. No, just kidding. The greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, from the greatest book ever written. Amen. Verse 19, responding to Gordon Gekko's view of the good life. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He says, lay up treasures that cannot corrode, they cannot be lost, they cannot lose value, they cannot be stolen away. Lay up treasure that will last forever, that you can actually send ahead, amen? You can never take it with you, but you can send it ahead if it's the right treasure. That's powerful stuff. I think of all those people who invested everything with Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff, who was not only happy to steal from and rip off total strangers, but in his Gordon Gekko lifestyle, was willing to rip off his friends, his family members, charities. Horrific. Jesus says, make sure wherever you invest, it's safe. He said, the only way to know that is to invest treasure that is eternal. Amen. He says your soul is the greatest, most valuable asset that you have, and your life and its legacy. Invest wisely, he says. I'm sure every one of those folks who invested with Bernie Madoff thought, I'm going to be fine. I can trust him. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you ultimately value is ultimately where you live your life, both heart, soul, and mind. Amen? What you value reflects what you live for. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If you're being motivated in your investments by hedonism and narcissism and materialism and temporal assets and valuables, he said there'll be a darkness about your life spiritually, morally, relationally, that will be very obvious. And in the end, it will destroy you. No one can serve two masters. For either he or she will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve and love and represent the true God and also love the idol of money and things and material resources, he says. It is a contradiction in terms, a non sequitur, a irrational belief to believe that we can love God and also love money and pursue money. It doesn't mean that God says money itself is bad, that material resources are bad. The scripture says the opposite. It's not money and resources that are innately ugly and evil. It is the love of, the worship of, the devoting of a life to that is destructive, amen? That is idolatrous. And therefore, he said, if you're truly going to follow me, whether you're rich or poor, materially, you can't love and worship money, or else you will not love and worship me. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And so often in our Gordon Gekko world, we don't take that as a rhetorical question with an obvious answer, which would be, yes, life is more. Our answer is, it's not rhetorical. I'll give you the answer. No, life isn't more than materialism. Is that not the answer that often comes from New York City? But he says to those who trust him, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valuable than you? Are you not more valuable than they? Amen? And there's another very politically incorrect statement. God loves all his creation. He values the animal kingdom, but he places more value on human life because human life and people have a soul and a spirit. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Gordon Gekko is after all of these things. And so are we. when we're not walking with God. Your Father knows you need them. He knows our needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says, first live the good life. Seek God and his kingdom. That means the rule of God. Seek his authority, his wisdom, his direction, his guidance. Submit to his leadership joyfully. Let the Spirit lead you. Seek the kingdom values. Value hope, amen, faith, love, joy, peace. Value his values. Equality, diversity, humanity, compassion. He says, you seek this king and this kingdom, and he will meet your needs. Therefore, don't be anxious about today or tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Today has enough trouble. Sufficient for the day is the trouble we already have here today. Amen. Now, let me say this as we go to one more scripture for today. Since we have communion, I'll make this the last little time today. You can turn to Luke 12, by the way. This problem of materialism and the worship of riches and things and stuff and pleasure and comfort, this is not just a worldview of our secular culture and a non-believing world that God loves very much. We were all part of that world until his grace rescued us. This disobedience, this ugly sense of the good life, is also part of the church. It's part of the church. Part of the Baptist church. It's part of the evangelical church. More, bigger, right? Better. Bigger, better, right? It's a mentality. It's quantity, right? Quantity, quantity. We fall into that trap very easily. We forget kingdom values, caring, sharing, fellowship, impact, reaching out, amen? It's part of the church. The prosperity gospel, that's an evangelical thing, even though most prosperity preachers, at least in my own limited evaluation, are the farthest thing from evangelical leaders in what they value and what they ask for. But the prosperity gospel is identified with the evangelical church. And it basically says that God exists for one reason: to serve me, to serve you, to favor us, to give us the best houses and the biggest bank accounts and the best parking spots. What a perversion. We're going to point fingers at the culture when the church is supposed to be a witness to the culture. Amen? We're going to point fingers at the culture, at Gordon Gekko. We got scores of Gordon Gekkos running all around the evangelical church, getting rich, getting rich, because the sheep have no biblical awareness. That's why the Lord says, as the church so often, and I agree with this, but you have to also have a little cynicism when we see it, although I'm grateful we do it, but I'm still cynical a little bit about it. And that is, we pray for a revival in our country. And we need to do that. And we pray for our leaders, regardless of their party or their policies, and we want to do that. We rejoice to do that. But there's also a little cynicism. The greatest need in this country is not for the culture to get religion. It's for the church to get more of Jesus Christ. It's for the church to be changed. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. It all begins with us. It begins by the church being rich with God, not the culture. Not the culture first. And so we read in Luke chapter 12, and as we read about this, sometimes in reading a familiar passage, the reason we don't sometimes see it in a different way is because we always read it from the same perspective. If we want to see it in a different way and apply it in a different way, we got to read it from a different perspective. And so instead of reading this time with the perspective, let's read a parable where he's talking about unbelievers and ungodly culture and ungodly good life understanding, as we've been talking about. Let's read it from the point of view of believers and the church, okay? Think about if the Lord is saying this to believers and the church. Because within the professing church, there's all kinds of people, amen? Chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Churches would never compete, would they, for resources? People, money, programs, turf. Christians would never engage in any arguing over the inheritance of their family members, would they? Of course not. I must be crazy even to raise the question. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Could I covet as a believer? Could a church covet as an evangelical church? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. We'll just get it, make it bigger and bigger and bigger. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The danger of the prosperity gospel is that God exists for us. We don't exist for him, his glory, his kingdom. He exists for us. He's here to bless us. That's his only desire. Therefore, God is like a big cosmic bellhop in the sky. And the church just needs to You know? Do that. Snap my fingers and God will come running. Now that's an extreme image. But that's happening in the evangelical church every day. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You think there are many leading the evangelical church, preaching the prosperity gospel, ripping people off, lying to them? You think they're all believers? You think those guys are all believers? Think all preachers in the churches are believers? All the people in the pews are believers? Or even those who are believers, do you think we are all living the way we should? He says, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" We need to be ready at any moment, personally and collectively as a congregation, to give an answer to God. Prepare to meet your God. What have I done with my life, Lord? What have I done with the resources you've entrusted to me and my family and to my church? How are we using these beautiful gifts? For your kingdom, for your values, or for our own self-aggrandizement? For our own image? For our own competition with others? We need to ask those questions all the time. So is the man or woman who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich in things and poverty stricken in relationship to God. What an awful contrast, huh? Can a church be rich in things and also be poverty-stricken in terms of its relationship with God? Yeah. That's why the Lord calls us to evaluate our lives and our corporate life together. Be sure that our values are His values, amen. Our activities honor Him. They're to bless Him, glorify Him, bless others. I need this. This challenge. We need this. Amen? So easy to point fingers. But God loves us in sharing truth with us. He convicts us. Amen? And in that conviction, we're changed. We're transformed. Thank God for that. May He start with the preacher. And Lord willing, after we do a Christmas message or two, we'll come back to this in the new year, okay? In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And all God's convicted but challenged and encouraged to keep growing in Christ people said, amen. Whew, I'm out of breath. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. It all begins here with your people. Lord, you don't exist for us. We exist and are created and redeemed for you, for your glory, for your kingdom. And so help us to resist the lies, not only of the secular culture about idolatry, but to resist the lies within the church about prosperity. You never said that success is material and quantitative prosperity. What a lie. What an abomination. You always said that success is faithfulness, one day at a time, one moral decision at a time, one relationship at a time. And we thank you, Lord, that you're making us more like Christ. Use us to speak truth to one another and to others in love. And may you, Lord, pour out those riches that are riches indeed. More hope, more love, more joy, more peace. save and rescue that man or woman still without Christ here under the gospel this morning, Lord. May they say this morning, as we all must say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. I repent. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose from the dead. I want to follow you, Lord. Forgive me. Come into my life, even now. Change me. And it'll be done in a heartbeat. Jesus was born that we could be born again. Revive us, your people, Lord. Fill us with your spirit, courage, truth and love. Bless the children in a mighty way. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.